15. We've spent quite some time in the Gospel of Mark, but in the Lord's providence, we come to these chapters as we come to Easter time. And today we read about Jesus' trial before Pilate. He has already been tried before the Jewish high priest and the Jewish council. He's been denied by Peter. And we take up our reading at verse 1 of chapter 15, page 852, and we will read through verse 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been present for our series in Mark's Gospel, you might remember that several times we have discussed one of the main purposes of Mark's Gospel with two questions, and those questions are, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Again and again, we have asked those questions in relation to the different accounts that we have been considering in the life of Jesus. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Well, we won't be able to fully answer those questions in one sense until we get to the end of the gospel and we have read everything that the author of this gospel wants us to read and to know about Jesus and what he did. But it is also true that we don't have to wait till we get to the end of the gospel to have some certainty about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we will see this again today. But I have called this sermon not a two-question trial, but a three-question trial. So what's the third question that goes with those other two? Well, if you already count yourself among those who are the followers of Jesus Christ, then the third question is, how does this episode in the life of Jesus speak to me today? How does what we read here encourage me or exhort me or equip me or expect something from me? What am I supposed to do with this passage as I go from here to my home and my place of work during the week? What we read here is appalling and tragic and disgraceful. It is a travesty of justice, to be sure. But apart from feelings of sorrow over how Jesus was mistreated, what would the Spirit of the Lord have me take from this passage? So today we consider the significance of Jesus' trial before Pilate. And very simply, we want to consider the significance of his trial for unbelievers and the significance of his trial for believers. That'll be our two simple main points today. First of all, what is the significance of Jesus' trial before Pilate for unbelievers? In the Gospel of Mark thus far, we've read through 14 chapters that record the 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus. We have seen him select 12 disciples to be his close friends and those that he teaches on a daily basis. We have read of Jesus teaching crowds and individuals. We have read of Jesus healing many, many people. We have read of Jesus performing astonishing miracles like walking on water and taking just a few bits of bread and multiplying it to feed crowds of thousands. We have read of Jesus raising people from death. 3 times in chapter 8 through 10, we read that in the months leading up to the episode we are reading at the moment, Jesus spoke very precisely about what would happen when he got to Jerusalem. He spelled out for his disciples that he would be arrested and killed, and that he would rise again. Again and again, we have looked at Old Testament passages. We have seen how all of this was foretold hundreds of years before it actually happened. We have seen how Old Testament ceremonies and Old Testament persons and types and events somehow point forward to or prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ. So while what we read about Jesus in many respects might be similar to what you would read about any biographical details of a person in history, it is so much more. It is so much more, and we see that again in relation to this passage today. And we see this straight away in verse 1, as we read there that the leaders of the Jews deliver Jesus to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. An archaeological dig in the area of Caesarea revealed a stone tablet with an inscription on it, and it had the details of Pilate as the governor of Judea from AD 26 through AD 36. We know quite a lot about him from other historical documents as well. So Mark is telling us about a real event involving real people in real history. In Mark 9, verse 31, Jesus told his disciples that he would be delivered into the hands of men. In Mark 10, verse 33, he told them that the Jewish leaders would deliver him over to the Gentiles. And a Gentile is someone who is not Jewish. That is exactly what is happening now here in this passage. In Psalm 22, verse 16, a psalm David wrote about 1000 BC, he said, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." The Jews called Gentiles, non-Jews, dogs. It was not a very nice term to use, but that's the term that they used. And so David was writing about or prophesying about a time that the Lord's king would be surrounded by Gentiles. And that is exactly what we see as Pilate, the Roman governor, and the soldiers are gathering around Jesus. We see this also as Jesus is then interrogated by Pilate. The prophet Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born. And in chapter 53 of his prophecy, he speaks of a suffering servant who is to come. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." What do we read as we come to verses 3 through 5 in our text? The chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. Isaiah's prophecy 700 years earlier is being fulfilled as Jesus is tried by Pilate. But we read earlier from Genesis 49. Genesis 49 describes the blessing that Jacob gave to his 12 sons around about 1700 BC. We read what Jacob said about his son Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." With those words, Jacob prophesied that the kings of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah. And so King David and all of his sons were from the tribe of Judah. The genealogy of Jesus that is recorded for us in Luke's gospel demonstrates that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. You boys and girls will be familiar with the story of the Magi, or the wise men who came from the east because they'd been following a star. They came to see the newborn king, and they went to Herod and they said, "Where is the newborn king?" And Herod got the Jewish scribes and teachers of the law, and he said, "Where is the newborn king to be born?" And they said, "He is to be born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler." And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. So, as we think about this passage before us today, is there anything at all in these verses, in these 20 verses, that is possibly trying to get us to think about Jesus as a king? Anything at all? Of course there is. It's laid on, it's poured out for us, isn't it? Pilate's question in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "It is as you have said," replies Jesus. Pilate in verse 9, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And again in verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" And then in verses 16 through 20, as Jesus is dressed in purple and given the crown of thorns, and those soldiers go down on their knees to hail him as the king of the Jews. Of course, what they did was done to mock and despise Jesus, to ridicule and to debase him. But if you read this with the glasses of God's word, the glasses of the Holy Spirit on, these words are broadcasting Jesus as the promised, prophesied king. Lord of lords, this is the king of the Jews. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ of God. This is the one who is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ascended and ruling at the right hand of God. So the question is being asked, do you hear this? Do you see this? Do you believe this? Do you recognize this? Will you receive him as your king? But we also have the account of the crowd choosing Barabbas to be released and not Jesus. Several old Bible manuscripts tell us that the first name of Barabbas was also Jesus. His full name was Jesus Barabbas. Bar means son of, and so our Jesus would have been known as Jesus Bar Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph. Abbas, you might remember from Romans 8, is father, Abba father. And so this Jesus the criminal is Jesus Bar Abbas, Jesus son of the father. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? What this means then is that the Jews choose Jesus, son of the Father, who was a violent murderer, to be released, which means Jesus, who truly is the son of the Father, must die, even though he is innocent. So even the name of Barabbas is telling us something about who Jesus is and what he came to do. In Leviticus 16, we read about the Day of Atonement ceremony celebrated by the Jews. Two goats were to be selected. One of them had its throat cut, and its blood was used to cleanse the inside of the tabernacle and the people, to symbolize the cleansing and renewal. And the other goat, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess all of the sins of the people of Israel, and then that goat would be sent away into the wilderness. So the guilty people of Israel did not get what their sins deserved, and the goat had to pay the ultimate price. And that's what happens here with Jesus and Barabbas. Guilty Barabbas does not get what he deserves because innocent Jesus is sentenced to die. And you know what? You also are a Barabbas. You are a guilty sinner, guilty of lies, guilty of selfishness, guilty of anger, guilty of lust. And in all of these ways, you deserve the judgment of God. What we are being told in these verses, though, is that you can be a true son of the Father if you believe that our Jesus, that this Jesus, is God's Son, is the King who was promised, who went to the cross and whose blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. John 1 verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Have you ever heard of a klaxon horn before? A klaxon horn is a big sort of a megaphone system that you might find on something like a cruise ship to sound the alarm or to make the big announcements. Well, this passage before us is a klaxon horn. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King that was promised. You can see it in the names and in the events and in the promises and in the characters and the people and the ceremonies. Jesus is God, come to die for the sins of God's people. The question is, will you receive him today? Will you believe in him today? Will you recognize him as your King, as the Lord of your life, as your Savior? If you do, you become today a child of God. To those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is the significance of Jesus' trial before Pilate for unbelievers. Secondly and lastly, though, what is the significance of his trial for believers? Well, it has to do in the main with persecution. If you look at verse 10, you will see there that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him over. From verse 14, we see that Pilate knew full well that Jesus was innocent of any crime. From verse 15, we see that Pilate did what he did just to satisfy the crowd. Jesus was being harshly treated. Jesus was being mocked and beaten, all unjustly, and would eventually be killed, despite being innocent of any crime. In short, Jesus is being persecuted. And this takes us back to what Jesus said earlier in Mark 8, verse 34. Just turn there for a moment, please. Mark 8, verse 34. There, Jesus says to the crowd and his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If you are committed to following Jesus, you will encounter persecution. If you doubt this just a half percent, listen to 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." David Nirengai was a man who endured severe persecution under the tyranny of Idi Amin in Uganda in the 1970s. David Nirengai said that if believers are experiencing no opposition, then that is probably because they are going in the same direction as the culture. If believers are experiencing no opposition, it is probably because they are going in the same direction as their culture. So, believer, the question is, are you experiencing opposition? Are there things you have had to sacrifice or stands that you have had to take that have brought you loss of opportunity or position? Are there friendships or relationships that have been affected by your commitment to Christ and his ways? Jesus called on his followers to take up their cross. Can you identify whatever it is that makes up the cross that you are bearing? Just this week, I learned about a West Australian senator named Joe Bullock. He has had to resign his place in the Senate because the party with which he is affiliated required every one of its senators to sign a declaration in support of the legalising of same-sex marriage. But he is committed to the ways of Christ, and he was unable and unwilling to sign that declaration, and so he's given up his seat in the Senate, where he could do much good work for the cause of Christ. He believes that all of that is part of the cross he is called to bear. You know, if you've ever been on a yacht, you will know there are two ways you sail, downwind and upwind. You don't need to be a sailor to sail downwind. Anyone could do that. You need to be a sailor to sail upwind. And that's because you have to position the sail in just such a way that you catch some tension from the upwind in order to get forward progress. And that takes skill and effort. Bit of a parable of the Christian life in relation to persecution. Persecution is what provides the tension in the Christian sail that helps them make forward progress in godliness and in trusting in the Lord. But listen also to these words. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." You don't have to endure persecution alone. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You have His power, the power of Christ within you. The Spirit will cause you to focus your eyes on Jesus and do it in His strength and for His glory, and to rejoice throughout, and to remember the person and the power and the promises of the Lord Jesus. So this, believer, is the significance of Jesus' trial before Pilate for you. He has shown you how to stand firm in the face of persecution, and in his resolve is your salvation and the strength to stand firm when persecution comes your way. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are in great need of the Spirit of Christ within, your power, your ability, your energy, your truth. Thank you for encouraging us again with these words. Thank you for pointing us to Jesus, the King of glory, who has come and who is coming again. May every one of us be among those who have received him, who have believed in his name, and who have received the right to become children of God. Amen. Let's turn to number 421. We're going to sing the four stanzas of number 421, which draw together the themes that we have been speaking about, and as you see the title of this song, no surprises for guessing that we will stand up to sing.